right. The phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, is a long anticipated one in Scripture, and it's one that leads to some fascination. Sometimes it leads, welcome you guys. We're just getting ready for our test over last quarter. Get out to your pencil. Okay. The phrase "the gift of the Holy Spirit" stirs fascination. It also has been the source, a phrase that has been the source of some amount of controversy over the years. And usually it's a phrase which, when studied, still leaves a number of questions in everybody's minds. So we approach it with a certain amount of humility, I hope, and also with the belief that the Lord means for us to understand something of this and to appreciate it and rejoice in it, because it's part of the gospel itself. And we have, I think this is our seventh study in this series, so we've laid a foundation for this topic here already. Start with what we mean by this. The phrase "the gift of the Holy Spirit" is not, and we emphasize this, it's not the same as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which the apostles and the household of Cornelius received, administered by Jesus himself. And so we're not talking about that in this study here. It is also not the same as the convicting of the world that we find here in Acts chapter 2, because, let me explain a little bit what I mean by this. Remember in John 16 and verse 13, Jesus promised the apostles that when the Spirit, when he sent the Spirit to them, the Holy Spirit would convict the world in respect of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So for someone who is not a Christian, someone who is not in the Lord, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict that person, to make that person see his need for what is offered in Christ, and to hunger for what is offered in Christ, and so forth. Now, how does this happen? In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the others stood up and preached that Jesus had been made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified, what impact did that have on the people who heard that day? They were pricked in their heart. They were, one of the versions says, they were cut to their heart. So they were convicted. Now, by what means did the Holy Spirit convict the heart of the unsaved?
Through the preaching
of the gospel of Christ. So this happens before the people are told that if they'll respond to the gospel, they'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gift of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the convicting of the unsaved through the gospel of Christ. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not also not the same as gifts of the Holy Spirit. We know this because, for more reasons than we'll go into right now, because we'll do a whole class on this later, but the idea that I'm getting at is that in Acts 2 here, the promise is made that people who are respondent to the gospel receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, the people at Samaria do that, and yet Peter and John come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on these people who have already obeyed the gospel, and something happens with them that old Simon the sorcerer can see, and so he wants to buy the power to be able to lay hands on people and cause them to do those things. In Acts 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus and he teaches them the 12 men the gospel, and they're baptized in the name of Christ, and then Paul imparts gifts to them. So we're talking about something different than either of those things here. Now, the place for us to start at least in my thinking about this and is to have some respect for or some appreciation for what we mean by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want to suggest something. If you take this and wrestle with it yourself, but I suggest to us that the meaning of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to be understood as fellowship with God, belonging to God, being God's person. And I say this partly to simplify, but also partly to stir our thoughts about where we're headed with this. And please notice with me Acts 2 and verse 37 and 38. 39 to start with, and we're going to come back to this later, but Brendan, read for us those three verses now. Remember, they've just, the point has just been made publicly through the preaching of the gospel, powerfully by the Spirit-inspired apostles, that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Okay, Brendan?
Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself."
Now think of this for a minute. When God is forgiving sins and saving people, he's calling them to what? Or to whom?
Himself.
Himself. All right. So the end result of this event of the gospel is that people are called to himself. Now, what separates man from the God who made him to start with?
Sin.
All right, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. Now, when people repent and are baptized in the name of Christ, they receive first what? The forgiveness of their sins. So sin is removed. The thing that separated man from God is removed. Is that a fair understanding of this? All right, And so God promises along with that then that you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, consider two passages of Scripture along this line that might be helpful. Romans 8 and 9 would be one. And I want to look at an Old Testament passage as well. Psalm 51 and verse 11. And maybe this will show you kind of what we're getting at here. Romans 8 and 9. Someone, when you get that, Yvonne, do you have it? Would you read for us?
"However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Indeed, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him."
All right, I want you to look at that passage, because it has both the positive, it has both sides of the coin, if you think of it that way. On the one hand, if the Spirit of God dwells in someone, then that person is in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And if you think about the implications of that, he has fellowship with God and not the world. On the other hand, if he does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to God. God hasn't called that person to himself. He's not in fellowship with God, if you think of it that way.
An Old Testament example is the case of David. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 11. This is the great psalm of repentance. You remember when David has been convicted of his guilt with the case of Bathsheba, and when he repents, this is it. This is the prayer. He prays for, in verse 10, in verse 7, he prays for the washing of forgiveness. Verse 10, he prays for a clean heart and a right spirit to be renewed within him. And then verse 11, please think about this. Verse 11, John.
Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
All right, now what's he talking about there? If his sins are not cleansed, if he doesn't have the clean heart created in him, then he's to be cast from what? From God's presence. No fellowship with God. There would be the separation that would occur there. And if that were to happen, what would the parallel meaning be? All right, that the Spirit would be taken from him. Now, someone could object, and it'd be true in a way that what David is dealing with here is not the same as the gift of the Holy Spirit under the gospel. David, it's true, was empowered by the Spirit to be the king of his people and so forth. All that's true, but still the illustration serves its purpose. For the Spirit to be removed would be for him to be at a loss of fellowship with God. Now, once we arrive at the idea that the gospel deals with the removal of what has been preventing fellowship with Christ, and then the enjoyment of actual fellowship with God, and the enjoyment of actual fellowship with God, then if I'm right about this, then the idea of the gift of the Holy Spirit seems somewhat less intimidating to consider and to wrestle with. If we understand the gift of the Holy Spirit as the enjoyment of the blessing of fellowship with God in its impact. And I don't mean to reduce a person of the Godhead to merely fellowship with the Godhead. That's not what I'm saying. But that's what the Holy Spirit's presence enables under the gospel of Christ. All right, now, go a little farther with me and think about the reception of this gift. There are three statements, or three pairs of statements in the New Testament that are helpful in thinking about this. The first one would be the hearing of faith. This is in Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. If someone will look that up, we'll get to you in a second. Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. Then there is also repentance and baptism. These are not different events here. They are different aspects of the same event. In other words, I'm suggesting that there is no such thing in the New Testament as the hearing of faith in absence of repentance and baptism. And then also, and you call this the new birth, you'll be on the right track, I think, with this. This is Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, and John 3, verse 5. Now, what I mean to illustrate by this is that the New Testament teaches whatever the gift of the Holy Spirit is. I've told you what I believe its impact is in our lives. Whatever it is promised to people who become God's children by hearing the gospel of Christ and responding in obedience to it. The first way I know that I have the gift of the Holy Spirit is not a feeling, or it's not an experience, or it's not a power. It is my belief in response to the gospel. For example, my belief in the promise of the gospel. For example, in the Acts passage here, how do I know I have forgiveness of my sins when I repent and am baptized through faith in the gospel? How do I know? Because God promised. How do I know I have the gift of the Holy Spirit? Same way, God promised. And that's what we're getting at here. Look at the three passages with us right quick. Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2, who has it? In Paul's case with the Galatians, there's the controversy over the nature of the gospel itself. Is the gospel something which gives you forgiveness of the past and then sets you to being obligated to the law of Moses again, or not? And here's Paul's reasoning.
You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified.
Now, let me interrupt a second. How was Jesus Christ publicly portrayed to the Galatians as crucified? The preaching of the gospel of Christ, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. All right, now go ahead, Becky.
This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?
All right, and what would be the anticipated answer? By the hearing of faith. In other words, the idea that these folks heard the gospel, they embraced the gospel, that's how the Spirit became a reality in their lives. In Acts 2 now, verse 38, Brendan read it a while ago, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the promise For the promise is to you and to your children, to all them that are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself. All right. So the promise here, if it's heard by faith, causes people to repent, which means what? All right. It's the turning of the will to God, the turning of the will to the Lord's way. And then baptism is, of course, burial in water, which identifies the person with the work of Christ, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. God raises him up to walk in newness of life. And consequent upon that response to the gospel, two things are promised: the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm suggesting to you that the removal of what had cut off fellowship with God and the gift of what enables fellowship with God, what makes individuals God's people. Now, in two other passages here, the idea of the Spirit and the gospel, the connection between them is apparent. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 5, he said, unless a man is born of
water
and
the Spirit,
he shall not enter into the kingdom of God. Consider against that background Titus 3 verses 4 through 7.
But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life.
All right, now notice in that passage we start with the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior.
And we end here with the idea of our being heirs of the hope of eternal life, our becoming that. So what a transition has occurred. Central to this, because of the work of Christ, is the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see those two phrases? I'm wondering if what we have here is not three different descriptions of the same event that simply narrow in a little closer and more specifically each time. The hearing of faith, repentance and baptism in response to the gospel, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit that occurs in the new birth are just different, closer looks at the same thing. And the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit becomes not something that, like sometimes in some circles of religious activity now, the charismatic groups and so forth, the idea is that you get forgiveness of sins when God saves you. And then you have to, by seeking and by prayer and by achievement, you have to get through to where you have a higher experience of the Spirit. But that's not the way the New Testament teaches the gift of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament teaches that you, when you become God's child, through the glad reception, the obedient reception of the gospel of Christ, God promises you that his Spirit will be the enabling factor in your fellowship with him. It's not your achievement, it's his gift. And yet it leads to a very different way of living because of the gospel of Christ. All right. The bell is never my friend in this class, and today it wasn't my friend in the start of the class even. So think about that. Let me leave it there and you can kind of look at it. And then the fourth step is, and this we'll have to look at more quickly than I want to, but the method of this is in some sense, now please listen to what I'm saying, in some sense, we have to grapple with the meaning of the fact that the New Testament in many passages teaches that in some sense the gift of the Holy Spirit means that the Spirit of God indwells his children, that he lives in their lives. And notice I say it that way, and so that no one takes the literalistic deal where we end up arguing over, wait a minute, are you saying that a part of God lives in your flesh and blood, takes up his house, makes that his house? And so the idea that this is taught, you notice, is meant to impact what kind of people we are, what kind of persons we are. Look at some of the verses here, and we'll read them quickly. And I have another point I wanted to try to make this morning, so we'll have to do this. Acts 5:32, if you're making notes. Romans 5:5. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Romans 8:11. Verse 9 we read a while ago would be true as well. And Galatians 4:6. And many more, but this will serve our purposes right now. Let's just read them. Okay. 8:11. That is a kind of a skinny 8, isn't it? Okay.
Let's start with Acts 5:32 here, and note how this idea comes about. Now, I've noticed over the years that the discussion goes on, well, this idea really doesn't make any difference, so as long as we believe the Holy Spirit is promised through the gospel, then there's no need for any further discussion. However, there are these plain statements that need to be thought about and accepted, and you'll see what I'm getting at, I believe. Who has Acts 5:32?
And we are witness to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him.
All right, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Now that might mean in that passage that Peter and John were talking about the power that God had given them as apostles. But in some sense, the Holy Spirit had been given to those who obey Him. And Peter might have been saying to his captors there, we are trying to obey God and you are rebelling against Him. But this becomes, when you add it to the other available evidence, it becomes more impressive. Romans 5:5.
And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us.
All right. The love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now, that doesn't specifically say that He indwells us, but the implication is there. 1 Corinthians 6:19. This, interestingly, is in a passage which is arguing against sexual immorality. There's an important thought here established. 1 Corinthians 6:19.
Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body.
All right. There's a similar statement made in 1 Corinthians 3 to the effect that God, the church, is the temple of God and He dwells in us. But in this passage here, the idea that God's Spirit dwells in our bodies is an important argument made about what we do, what's appropriate for us to do with our bodies. That thought can't be missed, and because it's central to Paul's argument. Romans 8:11.
But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies.
All right.
Through His Spirit who dwells in you.
All right. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. And we'll return to Romans 8 much more. But the idea that this fact even becomes important to the thought that our bodies will themselves be raised up, that they'll be transformed, that we have hope beyond this. So in some sense, the Spirit who dwells in you enlivens your body, even in Galatians 4:6.
And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
All right, so the fellowship that we talked about is portrayed here in a family term, so that we are allowed to pray in the same vein which Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Abba, Father, my Father, my own dear Father. So the Holy Spirit is connected with sonship in that way. Now, I have in my plan here, I want to describe to you some of what what the purpose of this is, what the purpose of the indwelling Spirit is. And with your permission, I want to summarize, because I have already heard the scurrying out in the hall out there. But this needs to be a part of this lesson. The purpose of the indwelling Spirit in the New Testament for Christians is not the working of miracles. And it's not the imparting of new truth. We just say it this way. Whatever the Holy Spirit does for Christians through a message, He does through the Word that has been revealed. So it's not through the imparting of, it's not the imparting of new truth, and it's not making the individual some sort of a special, a more advanced level of Christian. These promises are made to all Christians, and that's an encouraging thing. But just simply said, the purpose is, the purpose seems to be, first, in setting apart a people to be God's own, and in fashioning a life, the family lifestyle. Now, the technical word is sanctifying. The Holy Spirit has the work of sanctifying, and this is sanctifying or holifying a people for God. And this would be 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You can get this off my notes later if you want to. And 1 Peter 1. Verses 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit has the role of being the seal of the new covenant. This new covenant relationship. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. It would be my text with this point. And the seal or the indication of our belonging to God and of our being His heirs. That's what the promised Spirit does in those passages. The acknowledgement of our sonship. Very much along the line of what we just read from Galatians 4, Romans 8, verse 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit bears witness not to our, and a lot of people read it like it's to our spirit. Where I just know I'm a child of God because of what I feel right here. But the passage says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not to it, but when our commitment to the gospel matches what the Holy Spirit has made known about the gospel, we have two witnesses to our sonship. And then this becomes a basis of brotherhood. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there's one body and how many spirits? One spirit. You know, that idea is present. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. By one Spirit, or in one Spirit, we're all baptized into one body. So, a basis of sonship. And then the earnest, or the down payment, or the guarantee of our inheritance is the Spirit. Not, and this is 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, not simply that we may experience something or whatever, but that God may identify us as His, and then that eternal life is more than just length of existence. It's also a different quality of life. So a life characterized by fruit like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so forth is a down payment on the life to come. That's how I take the fruit of the Spirit and that idea. Now, that's a lot of territory to think about. But as an overall view, consider now that makes sense in light of the gospel, and you can see that God has wanted a people for Himself, and that He, the Father, and then the Son who sacrifices Himself, and the Spirit who works on us to make us a people like God's family, that makes sense. That's the way the Bible unfolds the story.
appreciate you guys who have visited our class today. I want you to know I got here just before you did. Listen, I want everybody to have a really happy new year. And thanks to all of you for your service in the kingdom during 2013. Thanks for being with us today.